What would you say if you were asked, what is a psalm? What is a psalm? How would you answer that question? Now, don't answer it publicly, but just answer it to yourself. Exactly what is a psalm? You know, sometimes we use terminology day in and day out, and we assume that we and everybody else understands what it means, but if we have to pause and define it, we find that we have a hard time doing that sometimes. And the word psalm was probably one of those things that we just kind of got a general idea of what they are, but we haven't thought a lot about it. A psalm is a poem that is written to be sung to the accompaniment of music. That's a very simple definition. It is a poem that is written to be sung to the accompaniment of music. You say, well, when I read the Psalms, they don't sound much like poetry. Well, the reason is they were Hebrew, they're Hebrew poems. And I'll talk more about that in just a little bit. Matthew Henry, in his classic commentary, defined Psalms as metrical compositions to be sung. Metrical compositions to be sung. Otherwise, they would have a rhythm to them. And in Hebrew poetry, in the Hebrew language, there would be a certain amount of rhythm to them. But they were designed to be sung. I looked up the word psalm and the word psalm and psalms in Strong's Concordance. And here's what I found. The Hebrew word, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly or not, mizmor, it's number 4120 in the Strong's Concordance, that is translated as psalm in the titles of the psalm, defines psalm, that word means a poem set to notes. And every time that the word psalm is used in the titles of the psalms, that is a Hebrew word that's used. Now, to just give you an example, look at Psalm 3. It says what? A psalm of David. That's that Hebrew word. Psalm 4. To the chief musician upon Neganoth, a psalm of David. You see the same thing in Psalm 5, the title. To the chief musician upon Nehaloth, a psalm of David. And you see the same in Psalm 6 and so many other psalms that the word psalm is right there in the title. And that's what it is. It's a word that simply means a poem set to notes. Now, there's another Hebrew word. Actually, two Hebrew words. They're very close akin to each other. One is number 2158 in the Concordance is zomir. And the other is 2167, zomar. And this is the word that is used in the text of Scriptures itself in the Old Testament when it speaks of a psalm. And that these words, they mean a song to be accompanied by instrumental music. And it's only found three times in all of the Old Testament. One of them is in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Let's just take some time to look up some of these things. We're laying groundwork for the future. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and we look at verse 9. The Bible says, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. So that is a psalm. It's a song and to be accompanied by music. And then we see the same thing in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 2. Psalm 95 and verse 2. The psalmist says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. That is, with songs accompanied by music. And then also in Psalm 105, Psalm 105 and verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. And those are the places that particular word is used in the text of Scriptures. And there is one other place where it is used. It's in 1 Chronicles 16:7. But if you look there, you'll notice the word psalm is italicized. And, of course, we realize this. When a word is italicized in our King James Bibles, it indicates that it is not a direct translation of a Hebrew word or a Greek word, if it's in the New Testament, but it is a word that the translators inserted and that they felt was necessary to clarify what was being said. And I think if you would look at 1 Chronicles 16:7 and then realize that the word psalm is used, directly translated out of the Hebrew in verse 9, that you would see that that was a correct decision that they made. But the psalm there, if you look at Strong's, there's no word attached to it because in verse 7, it was just a word that they inserted there, and rightfully so. And then in the New Testament, of course, which is written in Greek, there is a word, Strong's number 5568, psalmos, and it simply means a sacred ode, and Strong's put in parentheses after that, accompanied with the voice, harp, or other instrument. And I thought that was interesting that he said accompanied with the voice, harp, or other instrument. Otherwise, you could just sing it, and that would be an accompaniment, enough accompaniment. It's used, for instance, these are interesting things, and we'll probably talk about some of these at least, depending on how the Lord leads, in which Psalms to look at. But you look at Luke chapter 20, in Luke chapter 20, and we look here at verse 42, Luke chapter 20, verse 42. It says, "And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And David therefore called him Lord. How was he then his son?" And of course, what is being done here is a psalm is being used to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it was a prophecy there. And then you look at Psalm 24, and you look at verse 44, Psalm 24 and verse 44, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And here the Lord Jesus is referring to a psalm to show that those psalms prophesied of him. They spoke of him. Now, it's interesting as we look at these things, how that the Psalms are so often used in the New Testament for different purposes. Look at the book of Acts chapter 1. In the book of Acts chapter 1, and I don't have my Bible paper clipped off tonight. You'll be able to probably more than keep up with me. I've got, years ago, I crushed both of my thumbs, and I'm kind of slow sometimes doing some things that require the use of my thumbs. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now what is going on here is they're trying to decide what they should do about replacing Judas Iscariot. And they say, well, here's what the Psalm says. And they go to the Psalms for scriptural guidance in what they should do. In Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, and we look at verse 33, Acts 13, verse 33. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And so here, they refer to a psalm to verify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 35 of the same chapter, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," showing that his body was not subject to corruption and that he was raised from the dead. All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, the Bible says this, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying." And here the word psalm here, he's not really quoting from a psalm, but he's talking about that in the church when they would come together, that obviously in the first century church, the psalms played a very important part in their worship services. And he's saying, well, when all of you come together and everybody's got a psalm that, you know, they want to sing, that's not decently in order. You need to do things in order. But it lets us know here that the singing and the use of the psalms was just kind of a normal part of the services there in the first century. And perhaps we need to give more emphasis to the use of psalms ourselves. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says this, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And so here again, talking about first century Christians, how that they would speak to themselves in psalms and hymns. Otherwise, they would sing to themselves, they would sing among themselves, and make great use of the psalms. Again, they were a key element in the lives of the first century Christians. And then Colossians chapter 3, and we look at verse 16, and it says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so here we find that the psalms, again, they were a part of the worship of first century Christianity, that they would sing to themselves. They would admonish one another with the psalms. They would encourage one another with the psalms. And so you see how important the psalms were to them in that first century Christianity. And then there's another word, 5567 in your concordance. It's solo, very similar to 5568. And it simply means to play on a stringed instrument. And it is used only one place in the Bible, and that is in the book of James. And in James chapter 5, and in verse 13, the Spirit of God asks, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." So, you know, a man's got a merry heart, let him go around, let him sing psalms. Boy, that's a testimony, isn't it? Huh? I tell you what, you know, we aren't used to singing psalms. Churches have gotten away from that many years ago. It was not only something important in the first century, but in the years following that, psalms were a very important part of the worship there. But you know something, if you're just going along and you're singing an old hymn, or humming an old hymn, it'll make people take note, won't it? And you won't even realize it. It'll just be something you're doing subconsciously. But he says, listen, if a man's merry, let him sing a psalm. It ought to be expressed. What better way to express your joy in the Lord? Now, we often think of psalms solely as songs of praise to the Lord that would be sung with some enthusiasm, with some excitement. But the psalms the psalms may also, and I see I've got a typo there, the psalms may also be songs which teach doctrine. We've touched upon a little bit of that already. Doctrine of the resurrection and so forth. That teach history. And a lot of the psalms will talk about things in the history of the nation of Israel. Psalms that will give prophecy. And we've seen already some of the psalms that spoke prophetically of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's things in the psalms that still speak prophetically that we have yet to have fulfilled, such as the millennial reign of Christ and things of that nature there. They can speak to encourage. And certainly there's a lot of encouraging thing in the psalms. Who has not gone to the psalms and been stirred by some of the things that are written there? You know, I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Now that encourages me, amen. You start thinking about that on Friday or Saturday, and it'll get your heart all stirred up about going to church. And also to comfort people. Think about Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Huh? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That's all in the Psalms. And to admonish, we saw in Colossians that they said that we're to admonish one another with the Psalms. They are used to express emotions. And certainly as you read through the Psalms, you will see in the writings of the psalmist, you will see the emotions from one extreme of the spectrum to the other. You'll see emotions that are way down in the depths of the valley, where the psalmist talks about even the thought of God disturbed him. He was so broken. And then you'll see other times when it's just like it takes you up to heaven with praising the Lord. The psalmist will be on the mountaintop there. And when you read those things, they will stir emotions. They also will stir affections. As you start reading the psalms and you think about what the Lord has done for you and what He's promised to do for you, it will stir your heart with affections for the Lord. Some of them will stir your heart with affections for the people of God. So it stirs the emotions, your affections. And many of the Psalms are petitions to the Lord to do certain things. And certainly, you know, when you're praying Scripture, you're praying, you can't hardly go wrong on that. You can't go wrong, can you? And the Psalms are full of the psalmist talking about, here's what I prayed. Here's what I asked the Lord for. So all of these things, and I'm sure there's a lot of other things that did not cross my mind as I was putting these notes together. Dr. Tom Wallace, some of you probably have heard Dr. Tom Wallace in the past. He has been a tremendous preacher over the years. And the Lord has blessed him with some unique insight into Scriptures and an ability to outline Scriptures that is just outstanding. But in his book, in which he comments on the Psalms, I quote from him, he says this, "I have come to the conclusion that every doctrine, principle, and experience of life are covered in the 150 Psalms. Also, every emotion, condition, situation, circumstance, occurrence, and mood that we face in life are dealt with in these inspired poems and songs. Every problem has a solution, and every question has an answer that can be found in these revelations from God." And I believe Dr. Wallace probably hit it right up the nail on the head there. Oh, how rich the Psalms are. Now, the penmen of most of the 150 Psalms are identified. Moses is identified in the title of the Psalm as the one that wrote Psalm 90. That would be the oldest of the Psalms there, written by Moses. David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 1, he is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And that's why oftentimes people talk about David, the psalmist of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's not simply because they realize he wrote so many of the psalms, but that he is actually called that in 1 Chronicles 32:1. And if my count is correct, he penned 73 of the psalms. And you'll find this, if you read different authors, you'll find that they'll differ one or two about who wrote what number of psalms. But I think that's the right number. And then Asaph. He is described in Psalm 71 in the title of that psalm as the chief musician. And Asaph is accredited with penning 12 of the psalms. And I'm going to tell you that man, Asaph. You read the psalms that the Spirit of God used Asaph to write. And I think you'll get an insight into that man's heart that will make you appreciate him so much. He was obviously a man that, though he was, can you imagine, he's the chief musician. He has the responsibility of overseeing the music in the temple. And yet, as you read his Psalms, you realize this. That man went through some heartaches, some heavy times. And yet, he had a responsibility of leading all the other musicians in the temple, keeping them stirred up to stir the people's hearts and encourage their hearts. An amazing man. And then, if the word "for" in the titles indicate the penman, and I'm not sure that it does. In fact, I kind of hesitate to even lean in that direction. But so many people, they say the word "for" indicates that that's who wrote it. Let me just give you an example here. Let's look at Psalm 72. And I've given you other examples here, but just look at one to show you what I'm talking about for the sake of time. In Psalm 72, the title is simply this, "A Psalm for Solomon." And you'll see that same thing in Psalm 127. And then you'll see in the list of psalms I've got here, Psalms for the Sons of Korah. And it seems that the majority of commentators, at least the ones I've been reading after, they believe that that indicates these are the people that actually wrote the psalms. I'm hesitant to say that, all right? It seems to me like it would say a Psalm of Solomon or a Psalm of the Sons of Korah instead of "for them" there. So anyway, if four in the titles indicate the penman, Solomon penned two of them, the sons of Korah penned 11, and I've given you a list of those. And then the rest of the psalms are often referred to as orphan psalms, the reason being that there's no titles to them that indicate who the penman was. Now, there is an opinion In fact, the more you get into Bible study, the more you'll be amazed at things you'll come across as you read after other authors. But there is one opinion that if a psalm gives, say, you know, like this is written by David, and then the next psalm does not say written by David, that the reason is because it's to be understood that that one was written by David as well. And if that be the case, then of course David would have written a whole lot more psalms. Again, I don't know that that's true, but that is the opinion of some. In fact, there is one that I've read after one author, and he was convinced that the titles should not be titles, they should be postscripts. And I certainly don't agree with that. I don't agree with that at all. But anyway, that was the opinion of one author there. So I just throw that in to let you see some of the things you'll run into as you get to studying the Bible and what people have the conclusions they've come to and so forth there. Now, as we look at these Psalms and we realize that they definitely, one was written by Moses, many were written by David and so forth there, several of them written by Asaph, what you discover is this, that the Psalms were written by the hands of different men who lived over a period of approximately 1,000 years. These men, they lived in different times. Many of them would certainly never have known each other. They were from different backgrounds. They had different ministries. They had different experiences. And yet the Psalms that they penned are so relevant that they seem to have been written in our lifetime. It's like they sat down and wrote them just for us. And that's the way they'll always be, because it's the Word of God. Amen? And that always amazes me, how that, you know, somebody like Moses could write a psalm, and it's like, I need that for today. I need that for today. And I know Moses was writing it for his day, but the Lord preserved it for us because He realized it's something that would be always relevant. Now, the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. They're poetry, but they're Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry has three main characteristics. I started not to deal with this. I thought this is getting a little bit, perhaps a little bit too much detail. And I'm not going to deal with this first one in as great a detail as I could. I'm talking about parallelism, because each one of these types of parallelism has several types of sub-parallelism under them. And so I'm just going to give you the main ones. But I remember one time when I pastored over in Alabama, I talked about characteristics. I talked about characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Now you think about it, there's a lot of Hebrew poetry in the Bible. You got the Psalms, you got the Proverbs, you got Ecclesiastes, you got the Song of Solomon. All of that's Hebrew poetry. And I talked about characteristics of Hebrew poetry. And I will never forget, there was a lady, she'd been a Christian for probably as long as I'd been living at that time. And afterwards she came to me, she said, "Man, I'd never heard that." She said, I can tell this is going to really help me in understanding those poetical books. And so I thought, well, it was a blessing to one person that had been saved for years. Maybe it'll be a blessing to somebody here tonight. Amen? And so I want you to understand this. When you talk about Hebrew poetry has three main characteristics. And the first one is parallelism. And that is the most distinctive characteristic of Hebrew poetry. And here's what parallelism is. It is the rhyming of thoughts. Now, in our poetry, we tend to look for the rhyming of words, do we not? Every two or three lines got to have a rhyming word, or every other line's got to rhyme with each other. We're looking for rhyming of sounds, we could say. But there, they were emphasizing the rhyming of thoughts. And in order to rhyme thoughts, they used what was known as parallelism. And this is very important, because, you know, if you took English poetry, which focuses on the rhyming of words, the rhyming of sounds, and also rhyming of meter and so forth, but primarily the rhyming of words, and you translate that into another language, well, the words in the other language aren't going to have the rhyming sounds. And so they wouldn't make as much sense. But Hebrew poetry, they're working on rhyming of thoughts. And so even though, you know, when you put rhyming thoughts in any language, it still makes sense. And I think that's a wonderful thing that God gave us our poetical books in a language that emphasize rhyming of thoughts instead of rhyming of sounds. Now, here are the major types of rhyming of thoughts. It's called parallelism. And one is synonymous parallelism. And in synonymous parallelism, the thought of the first line is repeated in the second line, but expressed in different words. And I've given you one example under each one of these categories. And you'll find this. Sometimes the same psalm will have more than one kind of parallelism in it. But I've given you some of the simpler ones here. Psalm 24:1. Here is a sample of synonymous parallelism. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a thought. The world and they that dwell therein. That's a rhyming thought. You see it? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. Otherwise, the world and everybody lives on it, the fullness of it. That is synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. And then there is also another form. And keep in mind, every one of these forms of parallelism, we could go into subcategories. Or maybe it's not the very next line, but every other line, or every third line, or something like that. But I'm just giving you enough to whet your appetite if you're interested in these things. The next is antithetic parallelism. And in antithetic parallelism, the truth presented in one line is strengthened by a contrasting statement in the next line. Now, Psalm 1:6 is an example of this. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Contrasting statement, you see? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's a good thing. But the way of the ungodly, what? It's going to perish. That's antithetic parallelism. Then there's synthetic parallelism, in which the first and second lines bear some definite relation to each other, such as cause and effect. Psalm 119 and 11, verse 11 is an example of this. Psalm 119, verse 11. The Bible says this, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that's one line, that I might not sin against thee. That's the effect of it. You see that? And so it's synthetic. They work together. The first and second line bear some definite relationship. And then there's progressive parallelism. And you'll see a lot of this in the Psalms. And in progressive parallelism, faults build upon each other to complete what I'm going to call an aggregate fault. Otherwise, thoughts build on one another. It's kind of like a stairway, you know. And it builds up to a climax of one big fault. And Psalm 1 again, verse 1 is a good example of this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. You see how it's building? Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It's progressing, adding and adding and adding to come together with one big fault. That's progressive parallelism. Now, if you just kind of keep those things in mind when you're reading the Psalms and the other poetical books as well, I think that it will help you to understand them a good bit better. It really will. You'll see that. Now, another thing about the Psalms is this, and that is the Hebrew poetry uses figurative expression. And figurative expression is something that is common in poetry, probably of all cultures. I cannot imagine a culture having poetry that did not use figurative expressions. But we need to keep this in mind, that the figures must be understood for what they are, right? And when it's figurative, it will be pretty obvious that it is a figure. And they almost be interpreted in the light of its meaning at the time and in the setting in which the psalm was used. Now, here is an example. A very simple one. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. That's figurative expression. Okay? The Lord is not, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not saying, you know, He's out there taking care of my sheep in the pasture. But David's a psalmist, and when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, what did that conjure up in his mind? He was a shepherd boy before he was a king. And that meant, my goodness, here's all that the Lord does for me. He leads me. He feeds me. He protects me. He cares for me. You see, that's a figurative expression. And we look at it and we realize how what it would have meant to David whenever he wrote that. And it makes it come alive and reveals what the Lord is to us. So that's something that's kind of common in all poetry, I'm assuming. And then there's rhythm and accentuation. And that helped capture the exact thought and the feeling of the poet. And the rhythm or the accentuation is the most difficult thing to capture when translating from one language to another. It's almost impossible to do a good job capturing that. But we get the rhythm of thought, and that's what is the most important thing. But they would accent certain words and certain syllables, and the way you would read that would reveal the emotion of that the Lord wanted you to experience. And you can say the same thing two or three different ways and mean complete different things, can't you? Is this exciting? Is this something that, that's pressing, or is it, And so the rhythm and the accentuation, that was the least important thing in our poetry, but it was an element of it. Now, here's an interesting thing. Isaac Watts, if you look through your hymn book, you'll see there's hymns, a lot of hymns by Isaac Watts. He was a tremendous hymn writer and a brilliant man. He is the author of some of the greatest hymns that probably have ever been written. But he really believed in singing the Psalms. And he realized this, that the Psalms in those early congregations, the first century, a lot of them were made up of Jewish people. They would have known the Hebrew language. They could have sung them in Hebrew. But he realized this, the Psalms were very important to those first century Christians. And he realized that they sang them as part of their worship services. But he realized that it would be hard to translate them into English and then to put them to music. It would be hard to do that. Some of them you can do that if you're a good enough musician. Most of us are nowhere near that good. I'm certainly not. But he was concerned about that. So he spent 19 years working on wording and arranging most of the Psalms. I understand he got all of them, but maybe two or three of them. But he spent 19 years working on wording and arranging most of the Psalms in a way that they could be sung by English-speaking people, so they could sing them in his church. And Watts emphasized that his purpose was not to translate the Psalms. He said, this is not a translation. It is not. So he said, I want you to think that this is that my work here is the equivalent of the inspired Psalms. He said, these are not translations. I've had to reword some things. I can't be a direct translation and accomplish what I'm trying to accomplish here. But he said this, they were to accommodate the book of Psalms to Christian worship. Otherwise, I want people to be able to at least sing the gist of the message in the Psalms. And so for each of the Psalms that he did that with, he then gave a list of common hymns whose music the psalm could be sung to. Very familiar tunes. And what I've given you here at the bottom of this sheet is his arrangement of Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Now, I want us to read Psalm 1. Let's read it together, all right? That'd be good. I'd like to hear it. Psalm 1. Everybody got your Bible open? Psalm 1. Let's just read the psalm together. And then I'm going to put Ms. Fleming on the spot. We're going to try to sing it to the tune of Amazing Grace, okay? Psalm 1. Everybody got it? Let's read together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now that kind of keeps it fresh in your mind what the psalm actually says. Now,
What I've given you here on the rest of your page is the way that Isaac Watts went about rewording it and so forth so that it could be sung to some common tunes of his day. And I've given you a list of some of them here. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? He actually wrote that hymn. Joy to the World, he wrote that hymn. Amazing Grace, he did not write that one. Newton wrote it. At the Cross, Isaac Watts wrote that. And he gave probably about four or five others that were common hymns in his day that said, you can sing this arrangement to these things. All of them are what he called, what's common meter, 4-4. Now, Mrs. Fleming, if you'll come to the piano and you'll play Amazing Grace, and we're going to try to sing Isaac Watts' arrangement of this thing to Amazing Grace, all right? Now, you know how the song Amazing Grace goes? Amazing Grace. Think about this. Blessed is the man who shuns the place. All right? Let's see how it goes, all right? Here we go. Everybody, don't let me down now, all right? Blessed is the man who shuns the place where sinners love to meet, who fears to tread their wicked ways and hates the scoffer's seat. But in the statutes of the Lord hath placed his chief delight. By day he reads or hears the word and meditates by night. He like a plant of generous kind by living water set, safe from the storms and blasting wind, enjoys a peaceful rest. Green as the leaf and ever fair shall his profession shine, while fruits of holiness appear like clusters on the vine. Not so the impious and unjust, what vain designs they form. Their hopes are blown away like dust or chaff before the storm. Sinners in judgment shall not stand amongst the sons of grace when Christ the judge at his right hand appoints his saints a place. He beholds the path they tread. His heart approves it well. The crooked ways of sinners lead down to the gates of hell. I don't know about you, but I like that. I like that. And he did just, I think it was all but like maybe three or four of the Psalms, something like that, that he's put to a tune that most of us would recognize like that. We'll have to do this more often, amen? We'll have to do it. In fact, Lord willing, we'll start looking at the Psalms, and I plan to look at Psalm 1 next Wednesday night.